Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 13, sorry, chapter 5, verse 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word.
We return to the Sermon on the Mount, and we focus our attention on Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, where Jesus reminds us that we are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be restored? That we are the light of the world, a city built on a hill that cannot be hidden, and that we should not hide the light of Christ in us. These metaphors of salt and light carry similar attributes. In fact, in Matthew's gospel, there are three metaphors that he uses to help us understand the power of God at work in our lives. One is salt, one is light, and one is yeast, which he uses later in the parables, which I will be beginning to explore in our 4 o'clock service, by the way, the parables of the kingdom. And the similarities are they're all small. Salt is small, light is small, yeast is small. So don't think that this is about cosmic power and more and more and more influence somehow being based on how many of us are involved. This is a call to be reminded that one piece of salt changes something. One flame from an olive oil candle changes something. Yeast present in bread changes something. I don't know if, like me, you love salt. I love salt, but I'm trying to cut down on it. But too much salt in a bowl of soup, that's problematic, right? You taste it and it's like, ugh. Too much light shone into your face and you can't see. Too much yeast in bread just gives you wind. So when Jesus calls us to be salt and light, he is inherently reminding us that our lives, as small as you might think they are, as insignificant as you might think you are, your life can make a difference for the glory of God. But for that to happen, the salt has to be present. The light has to be present. It has to be shining through you. And as you will see in a few moments, these words contain significant and serious warnings. For example, Jesus says, if salt has lost its saltiness, there's no purpose to it anymore. You may as well just throw it in the ground and walk on it. He is reminding those that follow him that his purpose, plan, and presence in their lives doesn't stop with them. It shines in them and through them. It flavors them, then flavors others through them. It preserves them, then it preserves others through them. I couldn't think of a better passage to be preaching on this morning, and this was decided long before we set other dates for today. As we enter a new term, September always feels like a new year in a church too, because you're starting a new academic year. Lots of people celebrate New Year in January. We do too. But September feels like a new year. It feels like a fresh start. You're getting back into things with things that you know you're going to be doing. And we have lots of exciting things planned across our church over the next 12 months. But starting here, returning to the Sermon on the Mount, strikes me as really important. And this passage, Matthew 5, 13 to 16, is like a pivot or a fulcrum that you rest on out of the Beatitudes, which is about character formation, spiritual attitudes, and principles of life, internal things into practice and behavior. Now, later and across this term, we will be looking at the six attributes that Jesus picks up in Matthew chapter 5 as ways in which the salt and the light can be tasted, experienced, and seen through us. And he pulls no punches. He talks about sexual ethics. He talks about marriage and relationships. He talks about words. He talks about violence. He talks about retaliation. He talks about intention. He talks about promises and integrity and character and trust. So he is going to pivot into some of the key elements of human nature and what it means to bridle our minds and bridle our hearts and bridle our intentions and live with a clear and a single focus. And he pivots into it and out of the Beatitudes by using these metaphors of salt and light. Let's reflect on salt for a moment. In Mark chapter 9, verses 49 to 50, Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire. He says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can it season? How can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The Apostle Paul picks up the same idea, reminding us that we are called this time to live with salt in our hearts. Colossians 4:6. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Now we're going to take verses 13 and 14 together, and then we're going to take verses 15 and 16 together so that you can get a feel of where we're going across this term. First of all, let's take a look at the context of where Jesus says salt will be evidenced and light will be seen. In verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. In verse 14, he says to them, you are the light of the world. Two different words in Greek. The first one is the word from which we get the word geopolitical or geography. It's often associated with the physicality of the earth, but not always. Don't let people simplify it down to that. The second word is the word from which we get the words cosmopolitan or cosmology. It's a Greek word, cosmos. Now, in both contexts, Jesus is saying the salt in your life, the light that shines through you, is not just for you. It is supposed to shine into the world around you. It's supposed to flavor or impact the world around you. Whether that is your marriage, your friendships, if you're single, your friendships and your familial relationships. Whether it's to impact your workplace or your recreation. Whether it's to impact our society or our community or our cultures or our spheres of influence. The intention is clear. The salt impacts the world, the earth, and the light impacts the world. People, community, society. Now, I don't have time to go into this, but some commentators suggest that it doesn't refer to the physical earth at all. I disagree. I think there's something in this about being good stewards of the planet, being good stewards of our bodies, being good stewards of the materiality of the world around us. After all, in the creation narrative, one of the first injunctions that God makes in Genesis 1 is he calls us to steward, to look after the planet, to be responsible for the created order. If that's true, then this is a big deal. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Jesus is saying your life radiates light or radiates impact. We'll look at both salt and light in a moment, into every sphere of planet Earth and existence and what it means to be alive. So this moves us immediately away from what is often a problem in Pentecostal churches, pietistic and privatized religion. It is interesting that we can be so vocal about God on Sunday and have laryngitis on Monday. But the very same vocal cords that you use to worship and praise God today will be the vocal cords that you use tomorrow. You know, don't you, that there is no special holy language for worship. The same words that you articulate today, you will be using tomorrow in conversations, in deals, in discussions, in decisions, in disciplinary processes, in whatever you find yourself tomorrow. God hasn't given you another language for tomorrow. He hasn't given you another set of vocabulary to use outside of gathering. When you are a follower of Jesus, your life is connected. What you do on a Sunday is connected to what you do on a Monday. What you do with your time and your money and your diary and your priorities, how you conduct yourself, the way you engage with your tax returns, the way you speak about one another, the way you handle conversations that no one else hears, it's all connected to how you worship God on a Sunday. Jesus is calling his followers to remember that they are salt and they are light. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, the Apostle Paul speaks to the church in Philippi and he encourages them by using this phrase, "You are to shine like stars in the universe in a crooked and perverse world." He's actually borrowing the language from Daniel. Daniel was what's known as a post-exilic prophet. He was probably brought out of Jerusalem at the end of the 7th century BC, or maybe the beginning of the 6th century BC, as a young artisan and thinker. He was one of the emerging leaders of his day. And he was taken to a place called Babylon when the Babylonian Empire took the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. They took them to modern-day Iraq, where they were taught and trained. You'll know the story. Daniel had at least three other companions that are named in his story: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or as some Sunday school children are taught, shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed you go. And they were taught in the ways of Babylon, but they would not bow to Babylon. We're told very clearly at the beginning of their Daniel's book that they would not worship the foreign idols. They would not eat the food that they were being forced to eat. They resisted it. But during that period of Daniel's ministry, Israel began to lose its identity. It was in exile, you see. How do I know that? Because in one of the Psalms, listen to what they say. Some of you will receive a revelation that you've never had before here. These words were not written by Boney M. The psalmist said, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and there we wept when we remembered Zion. There we hung our lyres upon the trees or our harps upon the trees. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" It's into that context where people are losing their identity and beginning to think they can't be faithful and they can't have joy that God says to Daniel, "Those that follow me are like stars in the universe." And then Paul picks up that image and speaks to believers in Philippi, oppressed by the Roman Empire, impacted by Greek thought, and he reminds them, stay faithful. Continue to be light. Continue to be those that shine like stars in the universe. What a powerful image for us. Maybe you think, oh gosh, I'm finding it hard. I can't serve God outside. But here's the thing. It is harder to serve God beyond the realms of the gathering. It is more difficult, but it's where God's placed you. He places us as lawyers, as doctors, as politicians, as creatives. He places us in the music industry. He places us in parliament. He places us in businesses and education and schools and hospitals and recreation. He places you in a university. He places you as a carer. He has you in your unemployment. He knows the street you live in. He knows the circumstances you are facing. There's nothing in your life that is beyond the realms of his understanding. And there you can shine. There you can be salt. In fact, sisters and brothers, look at me for a moment, because if you can't serve God where you are, you're never going to serve him where you're not. Hello? Some of us say this to God and to those who disciple us and love us: I'll serve God when? That sentence is broken. I'll serve God now. Whatever is going on in my life, I can serve God. Whatever I am facing, I can serve God. Whatever might be happening to me, I am given the power to say yes to Jesus. It might be hard. There might be consequences. It might be difficult. But we have the capacity to say yes where we are. And other people see it and are impacted by it. 1,000 souls in 100 days is an example of a church seeking to be salt and light in every area of society. Why do you think we're starting the Center for Pentecostal Public Theology? It's to be salt into global societies, to speak into governments and nations. Why have we appointed Simo also as the director of training? Because we want to train you so that you can be salt and light in every area of your lives, so that you can have an integrated and a holistic understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. You see, this is not the end of our worship. Sometimes I wish we had a sign that said above our back door or on our screens, you are now entering your mission field, so that we could each understand that as we gather on a Sunday, we should gather ready to sing and dance and celebrate and rejoice. We need that, right? Unfortunately, I don't think it happens here, but I've been in churches. Have you ever been in a church where you feel worse leaving than you did when you came in? You're reminded of how utterly useless and pointless and difficult. We all know that. We're not going to dodge sin, but we want to equip you in order for you to be effective as salt and light every moment of your life. This is a refueling station. This is a space where we are reminded that all those words that the world has thrown at us as Christians this week, they get washed off. All those adjectives, all those descriptors that tell us that we are irrelevant, that we are this and that we are that, that our God isn't real, that he doesn't move, that he doesn't understand, that he's not present, that he's closed his eyes, that he's turned his back. You're not the first person to be told that by somebody. What we need is to be a community that when we gather say, that's not true. God is still at work. God is still alive. Jesus is still risen. His purposes remain unchanged. Now shine like a star in the universe. In verse 13, Jesus tells them, you are the salt of the earth. Thomas Aquinas, over 1,000 years ago, explored these ideas around salt, and you will know many of them. It's a flavoring, you know that. It's a preservation substance. In Leviticus 2, 13 and 18, 19, salt is used to purify the sacrifices, to prepare them and to make them ready. You may be less aware of the biblical and Jewish idea that salt is also used in healing and in covenant. Turn to a few passages with me. First of all, 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. By the way, I should say that notes are available. They'll be released to all of the cell members and cell leaders today, as they are every Sunday, because I want you to be reading and thinking and questioning this material every week. I don't want to just preach and then that to go down some kind of drain hole of memory. I want you to be able to reflect and think about that. And I'm very grateful, actually, to Dr. Solomon for asking me to begin doing that, oh gosh, 18 months ago. And that weekly pattern of getting notes to you, I think, is extremely helpful. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 20 to 22. Here's what the word of God says. It's about Elisha. He said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw the salt into it and said, thus says the Lord, I have made this water wholesome. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been wholesome to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. There's healing property in that moment. Look at 2 Chronicles for a moment, chapter 16. I beg your pardon, chapter 13, verse 5. The ark, oh no, that's the wrong passage. That's 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 13, Abijah has been reigning over Judah. We read this in verse 5. Do you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt. Now look at Ezekiel chapter 16. I love hearing Bible pages flick or beep. Bring a Bible and a notepad to church with you because you'll forget 70% of stuff that you don't write down. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in clothes. Salt flavors, salt preserves, and salt heals. It's a sign of covenant, of God's purpose in our lives. There's an interesting little explanation or cameo of that in the text that you have heard. If salt has lost its saltiness, that phrase, lost its saltiness, is a very particular Greek word, moreno. And it means become foolish. How strange. What a strange word to use. If the salt has lost its saltiness, or if the salt has become foolish or tasteless. Moreno means inert or pointless or useless or ridiculous or making a fool of itself or a parody. In other words, Jesus says, if you claim to be salt, but you're not salt, you're making a fool of yourself. You look ridiculous. Now, let me ask you a question, those of you that are followers of Jesus. I wonder how much of the church's witness looks foolish or pointless because Christians have forgotten how to be salt. So instead of being salty, we just accept the world's moral view. We just endorse the cultural trend of the day and we allow ourselves to look exactly like the world around us. And then we look like a parody of the Christian. I've been trying to work out this idea of this word moreno, and I've been studying the Sermon on the Mount for 30 years, by the way, and I just feel as if I've scratched the surface of it. Why did Jesus use this word? It has become tasteless. And then it struck me this week. Have you ever been in a context where somebody has done something really out of character? They said something that was really not good. They have not been aware of their social context or their surrounding. And when you're on the way home in the car with your friends or somebody else, they say, that was a very tasteless thing to do. Have you ever been in a situation where you've heard somebody talk about that, something being a tasteless thing? That's the image that Jesus is using. That was tasteless. They weren't aware of their context. They completely missed the point. They didn't function as they should have. There was a set of expectations upon them and they just ignored them. I think sometimes the church tries to heap a whole pile of salt on an issue and we end up being tasteless. I think sometimes the way we speak about other people is really tasteless. Instead of learning what it means to be aware of the Spirit's purpose and plans in our lives and remaining embedded in truth and speaking truth out tastefully, carefully, and intentionally, we end up saying the wrong thing. Jesus wants your life to be salty in a way that is effective. Secondly, this idea of light. Well, you need to go back to Matthew for a moment with me because it's not the first mention of light here in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 16, as Jesus begins his ministry, Matthew says that he does so to fulfill the prophet. And he quotes in verse 14 and verse 15 from Isaiah chapter 9. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region, the shadow of the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. And here is how Jesus demonstrated the light. Repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. His message was clear. This idea of light rests in Jesus. In John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we read these words, "In him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." That is my life verse, by the way. If anything ever happens to me, I want you to make sure that that is preached on in my funeral and Thanksgiving service. I want it on my headstone. I want it on my order of service. I want you to make candles out of it. I want you to put it on crystal. I want everybody that has anything to do with me to get this verse. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. Do you know why? I'll let you into this. I didn't tell the 9 o'clock. That word is a very unusual word. The way it's written means always has, always does, and always will. And the word, the darkness cannot overcome it, actually overcome, cannot, it's almost impossible to translate. Can't overcome, can't understand, can't comprehend, can't reduce, can't alter, can't conceal, can't destroy, can't maim, can't in any way alter. That was a theological foot stomping moment. John says Jesus is this light. And this light shines into the darkness continuously. It can't be put out. It can't be diminished. It can't be removed. It can't be destroyed. It can't be altered. It can't be changed. It can't be comprehended. It can't be overcome. Nothing is stronger than the light. Somebody in the house say amen. Wow! And then in John 20, John says early in the morning on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. John, you can't have it both ways. You started the gospel by saying the light shines in the darkness and the darkness will never overcome it. Now you're saying early in the morning on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. Do you want me to explain it? Well, I'm going to anyway. In Genesis, one of the first voices or one of the first commands of God is, let there be light. It is the command from which all other commands flow. Let there be light. So somebody reading John 1 as a Jew, hearing in him was light, would say this is a creation comparison. So they automatically know the two. In fact, the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible is called the Septuagint. And the first words in the Septuagint in Greek are en arche, in the beginning. And the first words of John's gospel, John chapter 1, verse 1, en arche, in the beginning. Somebody reading John's gospel would immediately say, this is another creation account. And then Jesus is murdered. And John 20 picks up the story where Jesus is murdered. He's dead, they think. Early in the morning, on the first day of the week, a Jew would read it and say, this is another creation story. Except this time it's not a creation story. It's a recreation story. While it was still dark, death had won. Death had swallowed up Jesus, they thought. They came, hallelujah, to the tomb, and they discovered, hallelujah. And you don't often hear me saying hallelujah so quickly and so often in a sermon. I'm not that kind of preacher. They came to the tomb, and it was empty, hallelujah. So they run and they start to tell people, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And they all run to the tomb and take a look in. There's a really funny comparison between Peter and John, but I'm not going to get into it. And Mary is stood at the garden, in the garden tomb, in the mist of the morning as the sun rises. And Jesus appears to her. Now, where did creation begin? You can help me. In Genesis 1, in a garden. Exactly. Creation began in a garden. Where will creation end? The world will become a garden city. The whole world will be a garden. Where did Jesus have his moment of conflict and fight the night before he was murdered? In a garden. And where was Jesus resurrected? In a garden. And when Mary didn't notice Jesus, what does John 20 say? Who did she think was speaking to her? A gardener! Well, he is the gardener. He's the gardener of all creation. He's the gardener of joy. He's the gardener of hope. He's the gardener of grace. He's the gardener of mercy. And he's the gardener of light. Now, that matters because you and I must be careful not to think that we own the light. When Jesus says, you are the light of the world, he is meaning, my light in you is the light of the world. You're not automatically and consistently the light of the world. It is the light of Christ shining through you that is the light of the world. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. This is the New Testament idea. Listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I think Peter spent much of his life reflecting on this instruction, that you are the light of the world. Now listen to what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he writes to the Jewish diaspora. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not mercy, received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In Isaiah chapter 58, God calls Israel to remember what it is to be his witnesses in the world. They are to break the yoke of oppression. They are to do away with injustice. They are to care for the poor wanderer and provide them with shelter. They are to feed the hungry. This is true fasting. Then listen to what he says to them in verses 8 to 10. Then your light shall break forth like the dawn, and your healing, salt and light, shall quickly appear. Your vindicator shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from among you, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of evil, if you offer your food to the hungry and satisfy the needs of the afflicted, then your light shall rise in the darkness and your gloom be like the noonday. Right across Isaiah, this idea of light is connected with being a light to the nations for Israel. 42:6, I have called you and given you as a people to be a light to the nations. 49:6, I will give you as a light to the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. 60:1, arise, shine, for your light has come and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And as I've already read, 9:2, those who sat in darkness have seen a great light. Do you see the connection? It's not only that Israel is a light for the world and the church is a light for the world. The light that we share, the light that we are, is the light of Christ in us. He is the light that shines into the darkness of our world. That's what he means. Now listen to verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. He moves from an individual picture to a collective picture. Some of you will go to work tomorrow and here's how you feel when you face struggles at work. I face these alone. Well, number one, you don't face them alone. You face them in the power of the Holy Spirit. God is with you. Wherever you are, if you're a Christian, it can't be dark because the light lives in you. But it feels dark. Don't base your life on your feelings. Christ's light is in you. But here's the other thing about that. I pray we come to the place where you realize that whatever you're facing tomorrow, there are 7,000 or 10,000 people from KT facing it behind you. that we are holding up your arms, that you're in a cell group that says, I got 12 or 14 guys or girls or fellas and girls that are standing with me. I'm not on my own. When we are a city set on a hill, imagine the power of a church set ablaze with the life of the Holy Spirit. With our impact through politicians, our impact through educators, our impact through businessmen, businesswomen, every area of society, we go and we go together. We shine and we shine together. Don't you want to be part of such a church? Don't you want to know that there are people upholding you and standing with you and on their knees with you and praying with you? And listen, we are breaking new territory in the power of the Holy Spirit, but we need one another, amen? We stand together. This house has been associated with revival for 100 years. But revival that doesn't lead to renewal, what's that? We don't just want to see a spark of revival, do we? That lights and goes out. You might want that, I don't want that. I want to see every single part of British culture transformed by the power of the gospel. Somebody say amen. I want to see the light and the life and the power of Christ and the presence of the Holy Spirit flowing into Westminster, flowing into the Old Bailey, flowing into hospitals, flowing into schools, flowing into education, flowing into commerce, flowing into business, and through the vision that God has given us. Remember Isaiah. And the light to the nations, the light to the nations, the light to the nations. What's our mission? London and? 135 nationalities at last count. Some would be content. I want God to give us somebody from every nationality on planet Earth. People coming from South Africa. People coming from Norway. People coming from Finland. Leaders coming from all over the world to experience what God is doing in this house. Carry it back, brothers. Amen. Carry back a passion and a fire. Carry back a yearning. Don't carry back religious services locked in a building. Carry back a vision for Johannesburg transformed. Carry back a vision for your city transformed. Allow God to capture your imagination so that every sphere and every part of your life shines with the light of Christ. Amen? Amen. Oh, I wish I could explain this to you. Listen to what one scholar has said about verse 14. The hilltop town is a symbol not of a conspicuous individual, not a superhero, but of the collective impact of a whole community. Modern Western individualism is such that we easily think of the light of the world as a variety of little candles. You in your small corner and I in mine. But it is the collective light of a whole community, listen, which draws the attention of the watching world. I'm tired of the attention that the church got drawing, being leaders that have fallen. I'm tired that our witness is so often associated with people who get it wrong or who hurt somebody else. I want to be part of a church whose witness draws attention because crime is being impacted, housing is being impacted, lives are being released, potentials are being achieved, and men or women are being released into every single sphere of society because of their love and their faithfulness in Jesus. Amen? So is this call to be salt and light about activity, or is it about identity? It's interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't say, you must show yourself to be the light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. Chris Tigran, a scholar, says, followers are sent to help the world to flourish. Larry Bouchard said, followers continue the incarnation event of Jesus. And that takes us to verses 15 and 16. This is not about trying harder. This is about living out of the identity that God has for us. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it under the bushel, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. You are made salt by Jesus. You are made light by Jesus. When people preach to you the Sermon on the Mount as a moralistic call to try harder, they are killing your spirit. It's not where it ends. You'll see by about 2031 when we get to it, that it ends with this. So ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. I don't want you across the next term to think that we are preaching the Sermon on the Mount as an attempt to get you to try harder or do more. Many of you are also already trying too hard and doing too much. This is a call to surrender. This is a call to let the life of Christ shine through you. This is a call to follow his instructions, to listen to his command, to follow his principles, and light and salt will be seen and tasted. I pray that as the band join me, that you will know the power of this promise. The light that God has placed in you is a light that can shine from you to other people. But I want you to notice something. Who's it for? Because there's a problem in the Sermon on the Mount. Can I tell you what it is? In Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, do not do your good deeds before men. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, he says, do your good deeds before men. Well, Jesus, which is it? Because those are two contradictory statements, except they're not. Because what Jesus says in Matthew 6 is, do not do your good deeds that you may be seen by men. In Matthew 5, he says, do your good deeds that they may see not you, but your good deeds and glorify whom? Your Father in heaven. You see the difference? This is not about you getting your name in lights. This is not about Kensington Temple getting its name in lights. It's not about Elam getting its name in lights. It's not about a denomination or a culture getting its name in lights. This is about Jesus's name being in lights. That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Wow! I get to be part of such a thing. And here's the thing. In the Sermon on the Mount, there are two fundamental identities for Jesus. And I don't want you to miss them because they feel different, but they're really connected. Number one, he is the king and you are his subject. You are a citizen of the kingdom, hallelujah. But number two, and this is the word that is used more than any other, he is your father and you are his child. Now, king without father is power without intimacy. Father without king is intimacy without influence. But king and father, the world can be changed. Society can be changed. Culture can be changed. So as we explore this over the term, I pray that God will speak something into you. I pray that you will capture the vision of it. I pray you'll take the notes, that you'll get into a cell, that you'll talk about it and dig into it and think about it and reflect on it and allow it to shape your imagination. I pray that you will be drawn more deeply into the purposes of God. And I want to give you a single thing that you can do today as an example of salt and light. On Friday of this week, there will be a reading of a bill in the House of Commons that was lost in the House of Lords because of 1,200 amendments in the last sitting of Parliament. It's the Assisted Dying Bill. And the last time it came to Parliament in the Commons, it passed by 12 votes. 12 votes. Now I believe that that bill is dangerous for our society. I believe it's dangerous for disabled people, that it puts threat and danger and devalues people whose lives are already devalued by our society. And on the screen behind me, there is a QR code. There are 300 of these. We've got more of them today. These are the same as that. We're asking everybody in our church family who can do this with a clear conscience to contact their MP this week and say, please be aware of the bill. And we're asking you to vote against it. Now, if you can't do that, I'm not putting pressure on you. But if you can, I'm asking you to help. If you want to do it through these postcards, you need to find the name of your MP. You'll get that from that QR code. Anyway, take out your phones. If you live in the UK and you want to participate in this, go to the QR code and do it. We're asking you to help. You know, this could change this vote. Our new Prime Minister has said that he doesn't support the furtherance of the bill. He hasn't gone as far as I would like, which would be to withdraw it altogether, but he has said he doesn't feel that it could be discussed until palliative care or end-of-life care is discussed more fully. I welcome that move, but will you take a stand? Will you take 5 minutes? This will tell you where your MP is. You can follow all the instructions on the screen. If you're going to post this, by the way, do you know how much a second-class stamp is now? 91p. When did that happen in the United Kingdom? So you can take one of these postcards, but it needs to be there by Friday. It's being salt and light. Why don't you think about it? Why don't you take a stand if you can?